Amazing grace. That song was written by John Newton. Many of you probably know a little of him. Amazing Grace is probably the most famous hymn in history, sung by both believers and even unbelievers would sing that. He was a former slave trader, saved by divine grace, turned pastor. However, did you know that he was known by unbelievers as the worst of sinners, who they themselves were ashamed of because of the life that he lived? He was an arrogant man, prideful, insubordinate, foul-mouthed, driven by sexual appetites. He was so miserable in his rebellion against God that he made it a goal to entice others in sin so that he may justify his actions. Misery loves company. Yet on one night out at sea, when it looked like his life was going to end, he called out for mercy. And God saved him. Newton never forgot how terrible he was before Christ. He never lost sight of the one who made perfect atonement for his sin. He became a pastor, mostly known not necessarily by his preaching, though he preached well and doctrinally sound messages, but mainly for being an extraordinary pastor, a shepherd. He cared for many people. And he did that by writing them letters. The title is referred to as the Utterances of the Heart, where he sought to answer questions biblically from the Bible that they were facing so that he would encourage them towards faithfulness in Christ. He was so gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he wanted them to say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And so the man who lived for self, as Spurgeon would say, a ringleader of sin, became a ringleader of the Master. It's amazing how God saves people. And you don't have to have a dramatic conversion like that in order to see your conversion as significant. Because even as you are, apart from Christ, you are in rebellion against God. And the only one who can save you from your sin is none other than Jesus Christ himself. When we come to John 17, we come and we have this picture in the upper room of 11 men who, two were saved by divine grace. Jesus surrounded by these disciples. These men were not the dream team. They would not have made the list for the best candidates for successful business or ministry. Instead, just like you and I, they had frailties, temptations, and weaknesses that the Master, in his gracious, loving way, was helping them to grow in greater dependence upon him. These men were saved, called, and prepared by our Lord Jesus for his departure. And after comforting them with the massive promises that we found in chapters 14 through 16, He now prays for them and intercedes for them specifically. John chapter 17 is indeed the Lord's Prayer, the actual prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ, in where he prays in the first five verses regarding himself. Then in the longest portion in this prayer, he prays specifically for the 11, verses 6 through 19. And then afterwards, he prays for believers whom would come to saving faith because these men would be faithful in preaching the gospel to the lost. You are here because of this prayer. You've become a believer because of this prayer. If you have turned your heart to Christ, if you have repented of your sin and put your faith in none other than his sacrifice on the cross, the only reason that could have happened is because of this prayer. Jesus, after praying for himself in verses 1 through 5, begins to turn his attention and focus upon his disciples. Many of the things that are said there in general apply to all believers, but specifically he is addressing the 11. He is praying for them. Take your Bibles and turn to John 17, if you haven't already done so, and read with me verses 6 through 8. Our Lord prays, and he says this: I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you have given me is from you. For the words which you have given me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Let's pray and commit this time to our Lord and ask for his assistance as we seek to understand the greatest prayer ever prayed. Father, we come before you as we sit under the instruction of our Lord and hear him pray. The inter-Trinitarian prayer, how God prays to God. Father, I pray that we would, as your people, consider the very words of our Lord. See him for who he is. See his grace, his mercy, his compassion, even to weak, trembling, feeble disciples like the 11 and like us. May we find great encouragement to live for you because of what we understand from your prayer this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to set before you this morning two headings as we go through verses 6 through 8 that will help us get the passion and the prayer of our Lord for his 11. These two headings ought to cause us to treasure Christ more as we faithfully live for him. The first heading that we want to consider is the faithfulness of Jesus. The faithfulness of Jesus. Verse 6 really begins as a transition from Jesus' prayer for himself to now a prayer for the immediate disciples. And though, as I said earlier, much of this can be applied to believers in general, Jesus was specifically praying for the 11. The longest portion of his prayer in comparison to the prayer of himself and in comparison to the prayer of believers. And you have to ask, why? Why is that the case? Because they played a vital role upon which their ministry would, the ministry of the church would be established, of whom Jesus is the cornerstone. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians this very truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They were essential for the church to thrive. As a matter of fact, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this had been his focus. He knew that he would only be on earth for 3 years. He knew that he was going to be passing the baton to these 11. And so he was intentional about teaching them and training the men, for he would not be with them physically forever. When Jesus said they would do greater works than him because of the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit, that was the plan all along. Not greater works as far as miraculous healings, but greater in extent, the far reaching of the gospel to the lost. And so Jesus faithfully prepared these 11 men to lead his church for the glory of God and the good of all his people. And he prays for them. But I want you to see, as we go through these verses, I want you to see the intermix between his faithfulness and their commendation that he gives to the Father regarding his disciples, which will be our second heading. Jesus was faithful in revealing first the Father's name. The Father's name. Notice what it says in verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. To manifest really means to reveal, to show, to make known. And it was through his words, through his actions, that Jesus revealed the Father to the disciples. He looks at all of his ministry and he prays and he thanks God for the fact that he had the privilege of revealing him to the men whom he gave them out of the sin-cursed world. Jesus would say this over and over again throughout his word, throughout the Gospel of John. We would read that he manifested the Father to the men. But what did he manifest to them? He says there, your name, your name. By the way, this was part of the work that he said he had accomplished already in verse 4. Where he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. True, it looks to the cross, for that is the ultimate and the culmination of all the work of Christ. But you also have to consider his perfect life and instruction and actions that he performed. Not only was he doing them to reveal that he himself is the Son of God, but he was also, in doing that, revealing the name of God. The name. To reveal the name means to reveal the Father's character and his attributes. The name, especially as it is related to God, represents his whole person. To know the name of God is to know the character of God, the sum total of all his attributes. And there was only one person in all of history, in this creation, in time and space, who did that perfectly. And that was Jesus Christ, our Lord. To know his name is to know all of God, all that he is. It's how it's used in the Bible. For example, in Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, we're told this, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." People who know the Lord's name, who he is, how he has manifested himself, how he has revealed himself, all of his characters, all of his attributes, put their trust in the Lord. Faithfully depend upon him. And that's why it's so crucial for you to understand the doctrine of God, and particularly his attributes. This is why we have been preaching on the attributes of God. So that you would put your trust in him. In Isaiah 52, verse 6, we're given this. "Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." It is really what Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of that prophecy to make known the Father. In Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, though attributed to David in the immediate context, it is quoted in the New Testament 15 times, referring to the fulfillment that it is in Christ. And in Psalm 22, verse 22, we read this, "I will tell of your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." In Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul encounters God, encounters the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he sees Christ and he calls him to question, and he calls and he summons him to allegiance to himself. Then he's blind. Gives him instruction to go to the house of Ananias. And while he's being led to Ananias' house, the Lord appears to Ananias and he tells him that a man from Tarsus named Saul is going to come. Ananias responds, says, "Lord," verse 13, "I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The believers were saturated and the apostles were committed to proclaiming the name of Christ, the name of God. All of his attributes. All that he is and has done. But the ultimate way in which the second member of the Trinity showed or revealed or manifested the Father was when he became a man, God in human flesh. Jesus is the only flawless revelation of God's character and nature. That's exactly what he tells in John chapter 12, verse 45, he says this, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." In chapter 14, verse 9, when Philip asked him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough," Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I not been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This was in fulfillment exactly what John says in his prologue, that no one has ever seen God, but the only God, the unique one, the Son of God. He is the one who would literally exegete him, explain him in great detail, so that when you see the Son and all that he is, you see the Father. But notice Jesus again never calls himself the Father, nor does he say the Father is the Son. Two are distinct. And yet, what does that say about Christ? That he himself is co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father. And only he can reveal the Father. He was faithful at expounding every detail of the Father in his life and in his words. This is why the Apostle Paul would say in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Literally, the word icon comes from that. We get an English word icon or copy or likeness. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the perfect image or likeness of God from all eternity. He alone can represent and reveal God to his disciples. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews says this about our Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning verse 1, God, after he has spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Notice this. This is the Son, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Upholds all things by the word of his power. He is, it says there, the radiance of his glory. That is to say that he shines his own glory. In his exact representation, Jesus is the perfect imprint of God's essence and nature as he entered into his creation. And you see that not only by Paul, but we saw that also by Jesus' own mouth. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, he was making known the Father's name. Why I believe that the last two I am statements of Jesus were given in the upper room for the disciples to hear for the first time, not to the mass amount of people, but he tells them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's a great verse to use for with unbelievers because it points to the fact that who Jesus is, what he's saying about himself. But it was given specifically as a comfort to disciples, to believers. Then he says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Everything that you need comes from me. So Jesus was faithful at revealing the Father to his disciples, for he knew God the Father chose them before the foundation of the world with an electing love and gave them to God the Son as a love gift to be redeemed. We saw that already in chapter 17, verse 2, where he says, even as you gave him authority, all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, by his work, Jesus may give them eternal life. And so Jesus taught them about the Father. That's very instructive for us as a church. Reflected in most of the New Testament letters. Before you get to the actual practical application, What do you have in the first part of most of the New Testament letters? Doctrine. Doctrine. You see, you can't just skip to the practical stuff and leave out the doctrine. That's moralism. You got to have a right belief that will lead, therefore, to right worship, which is the practical stuff. And this is exactly what Jesus did, and this is exactly what the disciples got, and this is exactly what the Apostle Paul got. And that's why they write the way they do. Jesus was faithful. He was faithful to give them and manifest and reveal the Father's name. But he was also faithful in giving the disciples the Father's word. Number two, Jesus was faithful in giving the Father's word. Look at verse 8. He says here, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me." Jesus gives us the reason the believers know that everything that Jesus has been given by the Father, as it says in verse 7. He says, "Because it was the words that you gave me, I have given to them." The words here, this is not the word for logos, it's the word rhema. The specific instructions that pertain particularly to who he was and why he came. From the moment they became his disciples, the moment he chose them, Jesus made it a top priority to instruct and teach the word of God to the mass amount of people, but in particularly to the disciples. He gave him a comprehensive instruction that would dwarf any seminary or all seminaries stacked together. All you have to consider is Jesus' first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You think my sermons are long? Consider the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, the Gospel of Matthew. He taught them. A massive amount of people gathered around him, and he taught them the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, we read this in verse 1. "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he preached." And we know it's one sermon because when you get to the end of chapter 7, we read this. "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." One complete sermon teaching. There are many like that in the Gospel of Matthew. John the Baptist said that Jesus would be doing this anyways. In John chapter 3, John's really final testimony before his imprisonment, says this about Jesus, "For he..." Verse 34, John chapter 3, verse 34, he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Peter speaking for all of the disciples. Remember, while Jesus is preaching to the mass crowd, and when he says, "In order for you to be one of my disciples, you have to be fully committed to me." And he described it in language of, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." We read in chapter 6 that after Jesus had said this, verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' And Simon Peter says this to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Notice this, you have words of eternal life. You have words of eternal life. There's no one else. Everything that he taught them the word of God. That's why when he tells Philip, "When you see me, you have seen the Father." But he even goes further than that. He goes in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." It was the words of Christ that were the words of the Father. And what it ought to do is ring a huge sound in your mind. Because if you know your Bible, you would understand that one of the offices of Messiah is that he would be a prophet. And a prophet would be the one who would communicate and preach God's word. So how do you know that? Go to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord speaking through Moses, he says in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you and from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." But notice what this prophet does. Verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is exactly what you have in fulfillment of Christ as he looks to the end, as he's heading to the cross. He recounts all the things that he has done before the Father. Why? Remember, he said, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may" what? "Glorify you." He revealed, he was so faithful in revealing the Word of God to his people, to his disciples. And they would be the ones, not all of them were writing apostles. But some would have the privilege of recording inspired scripture and recording exactly what they heard Jesus say and do. There's no wonder that as the good shepherd, the greatest thing that he did for his sheep is feed him the word of God. Now that's why when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, you have the restoration of Peter. And do you remember the conversation and how it goes? He questions him 3 times about his love. Does he have a singular love for him? And Peter responds, this time, relying upon the omniscience of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says this, "Tend my lambs." Literally, "feed my lambs." At the end of verse 16, "shepherd my sheep." At the end of verse 17, "tend my lambs, my sheep." Twice he says, feed them, care for them, meet their needs. And the greatest way that the shepherd met the needs of his sheep was the feeding of the Word of God. Jesus was faithful in giving the Father's word to the men. And it was the faithfulness of Jesus, the accomplishment of Jesus, in doing all that the Father had given him to do, that he did, including revealing the Father and teaching the Father's word. And as a result, the apostles were able to continue the ministry which Jesus had appointed them. You read over in the book of Acts, you read this: the word of the Lord increased. That was essential for biblical ministry. If there is no word of God being expounded, there is no church. And it was through these men, because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was through these men that we have the completed word of God. All the New Testament, 66 books, the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. You want something to pray about? Thank God for the faithfulness of Christ. Now, often we when we read a prayer like this, you can't copy Jesus. Because you can't pray the first five verses, for yourself, at least. But you can praise God for the fact that Jesus asked for that he accomplished that. You can thank him for it. You can spend hours praying and thanking the Lord for what he has done. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, we now have the completed word. That was the faithfulness of Jesus. The second thing that you see, the second heading in these verses, is the commendation of the disciples. The commendation of the disciples. That is to say that Jesus commends the disciples to the Father. Here you have Jesus' final view of the 11. He's not instructing them anymore. Now he's interceding for them. He won't instruct them until after the resurrection. Their life is about to be turned upside down. They have no idea what's about to come. We do, because we have read the Gospels. But they didn't have that. Though Jesus constantly told them what's going to happen to him when he would come one final time to Jerusalem, all they were thinking about in the upper room was not only, as we will see here in a moment, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, but even further, how can I live without the physical presence of the Lord? Yet with all their mistakes, with all their weaknesses, with all their failings, Jesus chooses to remember and commend to the Father these men is nothing short of abounding grace to the chief of sinners. You see, before he actually presents his request for them, he commends them to the Father. That request is found in verse 11, where he says, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name." That's the third request found in the Gospel of John. Two of them were in the first five verses. This is the second request. And it deals with the protection of the disciples. We will get to that sometime in the future. But before his request for protection, Jesus, in the hearing of the disciples, praises and approves of them, specifically in three ways. First, Jesus commends the disciples for their obedience. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It speaks of persistent obedience, a resolve to love Christ. As imperfect as it was throughout 3 years of our Lord's ministry, from the moment they became his disciples, their trajectory was obedience. These men, Jesus is saying, have been loyal to me, minus Judas, but even Judas, chosen by the Father to do and accomplish the Father's work. We'll find that in verse 12. He does not say that the disciples are perfect, but rather that they have a trajectory or a characteristic of obeying him, which Jesus will later say in the upper room, if you obey my commandments, you love me. You demonstrate your love for me by obeying my word. Even with weak faith and doubts, they held on to Christ's word and obeyed it, for it was the word of the Father. And as we saw in Peter's life, you alone have the words of eternal life. Peter often spoke for the 12. Take your Bibles and go with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we have Jesus questioning the disciples concerning who he is and what people are saying about him. In verse 27, Jesus, it says there, Mark chapter 8, verse 27, he says, Jesus went out and along with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued to question them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you, plural, say that I am? I understand what the mass amount of people believe, but that doesn't concern me. What do you believe? And Peter, again answering for all, said, you are the Messiah. The Messiah. They obeyed him. And yet, they didn't understand everything. They embraced his person. They understood who he was. But they weren't so sure about the plan. Because right after that, he tells them what's going to happen. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. And then on the third day, he rises again. And so what does Peter do? You see his love and his loyalty, but it is misguided. It is placed upon self. And even Jesus calls it the plan of Satan, which when he says, get behind me, Satan, you have set, he actually answers the question what he means by that. You don't have to guess, well, what did he mean by that? Was he possessed by Satan? No. He says it right there. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. There's the answer. What did Jesus mean by that? Exactly what he just said. So it shows that as we consider Jesus' commendation of the disciples. He commends the disciples for their obedience. And it shows that obedience is a result of salvation and not a means to salvation. To say it another way, a genuine believer, out of love for who Jesus is and what he has done, will obey his word. It's not a chore. It's not a drudgery. It's a joy to obey the one who rescued him. He would produce good works that show that he belongs to Christ. The disciples displayed a love for Christ. So he commends them for their obedience. Jesus, secondly, commends the disciples for their knowledge. Notice what he says in verse 7. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Everything you've given me is from you. He says, now, at this moment, they finally grasp the significance that all that Jesus did while he was on earth with them. This is a time reference up to this point here. This was an enduring knowledge that grew the moment Jesus called them to be his disciples. Though they didn't grasp everything, especially Jesus going to the cross, what they did know and what Jesus taught them, they truly and genuinely believed in it. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why Jesus chose them was for this very purpose, that they would know him. They would know him. In Mark chapter 3, after Jesus comes out from the mountain being in prayer, he summoned, we're told, Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Why? So that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach. He wanted them close. He wanted to teach him. He wanted to teach him both by instruction, but also by his actions. And here Jesus says in the upper room, in this prayer to the Father, in their hearing, that they have finally were able to put the puzzle pieces together that revealed the big picture. They believe that Jesus did everything, depended upon the power of God, and in full cooperation with the Father's will. This was massive. Massive. When you have a whole movement that should have known who Jesus was and rejected him. This is in contrast to the religious leaders who, instead of seeing what he did, praising God and submitting to him as their Messiah, they said he does these things by the power of Satan. One writer put it, the disciples, of course, knew the truth. They had seen Jesus' miracles, which were marked by divine compassion. They had heard Jesus' sermons, which pierced the heart with divine authority. They had seen Jesus pray, knowing that he spent long hours in communion with the Father. They had watched Jesus minister to sinners and yet never sin himself. They had even witnessed the Father's visible and audible approval of his Son. They knew that he came from God, and as a result, they followed him wholeheartedly. This is what Jesus commends them for. But he commends them also, number three, he commends the disciples for their faith. Come to the end after he gives them his word. Notice their faith. They received it. They truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Their faith is seen by these three words: received, understood, and believed. This is the language of faith, a summary of these men's love for Christ. They accepted Jesus' word as true because God had enabled them to understand and know who Jesus is. They knew with certainty that Jesus told them that what Jesus told them was real. They not only embraced the fact that Jesus was God, but also they believed and they came to understand, though they still have yet to experience what's about to happen to Christ. They embraced the fact that he was God, but also sent by God to be the unblemished Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They believed in his person, and they believed in his plan. This should be astounding to you. In your mind, when you hear these commendations of the disciples, should be a big word, but B-U-T for the kids. Make sure you understand that. Huge! Because you know the kind of man they were. These commendations are given before they forsake Jesus, before they deny Jesus, and they become the hardest to convince that he actually rose from the dead, even though he told them that. As a matter of fact, Jesus just predicted at the end of chapter 16 that all of them are going to abandon him. He says in verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each his own home, and to leave me alone." What? And yet, in the way that Jesus alone can do, what he chooses to remember, what grace has covered, worship accepted, he commends them before the Father. Notice that he doesn't point out all their flaws, all their weaknesses, temptations. He doesn't even complain about them. No mention of their unbelief. Several times throughout his ministry, he would say to them, "Oh, you of little faith." Some of them were very pugnacious, which in the qualifications of an elder would be disqualified. They were fighters. They wanted to call fire down from heaven and kill people. They lacked sound judgment. Though they had the instruction of the sovereign God, their knowledge and their wisdom still did not cross. They weren't there yet. They were still growing and learning. They had pride. They were just arguing a few hours ago in the upper room, saying, "Who is going to be the greatest?" And so for these next few moments, I want you to pay close attention. This is vital for you to hear. I'm going to read you some long quotes from a historical hero, J.C. Ryle. And I want you to hear what Jesus is accomplishing and doing here as he commends them before the Father. Ryle says this, "These are wonderful words when we consider the character of the 11 men to whom they were applied. How weak was their faith, how slender their knowledge, how shallow their spiritual attainments, how faint their hearts in the hour of danger. Yet a very little time after Jesus spoke these words, they all forsook him and fled. And one of them denied him three times with an oath." No one, in short, can read the four Gospels with attention and fail to see that never had a great master such weak servants as Jesus had in the 11 apostles. Yet these very weak servants were the men of whom the gracious head of the church speaks here in high, honorable terms. This is what grace does. To be sure, at each point where Jesus confronted, when there were sinful responses to the disciples, he confronted them on it. He held them accountable. But forgiveness was granted. And the Son of God did not bring up their sin when he prayed for them and about them. Why? Why does Jesus give them this commendation? Because Jesus sees more than these men saw of themselves and more than we see in them. Ryle again says this, "It is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. It would be no bigger than a grain of mustard seed. It is a plant of heavenly growth and makes a boundless difference between the possessor of it and the man of the world. Whenever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many infirmities and he passes by many defects. It was even so with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their master when millions refused to own him. And the language of him who declared that a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple should not lose its reward shows clearly that their constancy was not forgotten. This is the kindness and mercy and grace of God that he showered upon the disciples in the upper room. No cry for need of help for himself. No asking to be preserved for the nails here. Instead, he commends the very men who were imperfect. But yet, by grace, their hearts were changed. And they loved him. But it was not only for them in the hearing that was so instructive. Could you imagine being there? Recalling your lack of faithfulness to him and then hearing from the Son of God pray to the Father God about how great and praise you before him for your obedience, for your understanding, and for your faith in him. How instructive it would have been even after the disciples when they have failed to recall back and remember, but our Lord saw this. He didn't see all my failures because his blood covered it. it has been dealt with. All that the Father sees of his children is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in his people's lives. This is what Jesus does for their hearing, but not only theirs, even for ours. It is written down for our instruction as well that we would fight discouragement in the face of our defects, in the face of our temptations that we often fall and give into. Where instead of focusing upon ourselves, we must focus and fight by focusing our attention of the perfect life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who commends you to the Father because he himself has clothed you with his righteousness the moment that you have repented and put your faith in him. That's why when you struggle with your own sin, one of the reasons why it keeps being repeated is because you're so focused on yourself rather than Christ. There is no grace in you, but there is grace in the accomplishment of Christ. That's why to say, I know that Jesus would forgive me, but I can't forgive myself, is to say that you have a higher standard than Christ and that you must achieve that standard. But that makes a mockery of Jesus' completed work. And when you focus on you, there is no grace. You will not be set free and you will continue to repeat that sin. But when you are set free by the Son of God, your gaze is upon him. He will enable you to live for him despite your failures, despite your sin. Ryle again says this: the true servant of God should mark well the features in Christ's character which is here brought out and rest his soul upon it. The best among us often see in himself a vast amount of defects and infirmities, and must feel ashamed of his poor attainments. But do we simply believe in Jesus? Do we cling to him and roll our burdens on him? Can we say with sincerity and truth, as Peter said afterwards, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us and not give way to despondency. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed. He never changes. What he did for them, he will do for us. That's the glorious words of our Lord in this prayer. O believer, behold your God. O believer, behold your Lord. Behold your Savior, who lavished upon you with undeserving grace his kindness, his mercy, to set you free. This is how he sees his people. This is what his work accomplished. How instructive it is for us. How instructive it is for us who are parents. So often it's so easy to see all the defects, all the weaknesses, the rebellion, the sin, that we forget that we've been showered by grace. Can we not commend those whom God has entrusted to us? How instructive it is to be part of the family of God. To live life together, to see each other's weaknesses and sin, to struggle, and yet to consider that Christ sees the ugliness and yet clothed us with his righteousness, and to praise God for each person that he has placed in this church for your life. This was given to the hearing of the 11. But it was given to the hearing of you, his people. And so we can say with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet a sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now see." Oh, Father, what mercy and grace you have given us in Christ. How precious are the words of our Lord who prayed. We see his compassion, his mercy. This is how he makes disciples, modeling the right prayer. That he would see in them what they would never see in themselves or could ever attain of themselves alone. But say, by your gracious, loving, sovereign hand. Lord, may we not just read these words, may we not just hear a prayer, but may we be impacted the way the disciples were impacted when they heard these words. That though we would see our weakness and our frailties, may we see the greatness of Christ. And that what we have exposed in our hearts, he covers with his grace. Thank you for saving a wretch like us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.